Good morning to each of you. Glad to have you here. We're continuing our study in Revelation. This will be our ninth study in the book of Revelation. And we are in chapter 5, looking at the worthy executor. So we just came off of Daniel chapter 7 and saw how it was very closely tied. You're going to see even more connections as we go through chapter 5 today. And that's very helpful, and that's the reason I wanted to go ahead and bring it in now, so you can start seeing the similarities as we go. But in some ways, it's kind of a bad timing because chapter 4 and 5 go very closely together. So chapter 4, who is the primary figure that we've been looking at and seeing exalted? God. All right, chapter 5 is going to do the exact same thing, but it's going to do it for Jesus. And so we're seeing this throne scene. And when you think about, we emphasized in chapter 4, we emphasized the throne scene being a place of tranquility, peace, marvelous glory, majesty. So all these things that make us want to be there, make us see that God's in control. But the other thing that I hope you also maybe picked up on from Daniel 7 is when God seats his throne, all the other thrones, whether they're seated or not, they get torn down. His throne is the one that stands, and his court scene, his courtroom, when it's called into order, then all the other kings are put into their place. And so I want you to also think about this as we go through chapter 4 and 5. This is not just a place of glory. It's a place where control and judgment is ultimately started or issued from. And that's going to become more apparent as we go. All right, so let's dig into chapter 5. So as we begin chapter 5, we're introduced to the scroll. How is this scroll described?
It's written from the front and back and sealed up with 7 seals.
All right, so it's covered in writings front and back. It's sealed up with 7 seals. And there's one other significant thing.
No one's worthy to open it.
Yep, no one's worthy to open it. One more significant thing.
It's in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne.
Yes, yes, very good. So I think y'all found all the things that are emphasized here in the text. So he says in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Again, this is the person who's in the position of ultimate power, glory, and judgment. Of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on back, sealed with 7 seals. So as you go through the Bible, the right hand is always a position of favor. All right. Most of us are right-handed. Now, some of us are not. Some of us are left-handed. But generally, we think of the right hand as being a position of favor. When Jacob was blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, he went to put his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh, even though Manasseh was older. And that upset Joseph, because the right hand is supposed to be the position of the greatest blessing and the greatest glory. So whenever kings set someone at their right hand, that's their highest position of power. Jesus is seated at God's right hand. Ecclesiastes 10:2 talks about that the wise man, his heart, or his head, is in his right hand. But for the fool, it's in his left. So again, just throughout scripture, right hand is often emphasized as a position of both favor and of greatest skill. All right, so inside on back. So this means it's full, it's overflowing with content, whatever this content may be. It's got more than enough. It's overflowing of that. Now, think about the seals. That's kind of a dual meaning. We think of seals from the standpoint that if something is sealed by the king, that means it comes from the king, right? So 1 Kings 21:8, when Jezebel wanted to have Naboth killed, she wrote out those documents and then sealed it with the king's ring. So she used Ahab's authority, even though it was completely her plan. But sealing it with his ring showed that it was his authority as well. But sometimes sealing also means that it cannot be opened. So a few places for that, Isaiah 29:10-12, there the words of the prophets are sealed up and nobody can read it. Nobody can understand it as a consequence of that. Same things used in Daniel 8:26 and 12:4. And then in Matthew 27:66, as well as Daniel 6:17, you have, again, the authority of a seal of a king being put either on the lion's den or Jesus' tomb. And what that means is nobody else is supposed to open it unless they have that authority. All right, so I think you get both of these pictures, both of these meanings in this symbol here, that it's something that proceeds from the king. Obviously, it's in his right hand, but nobody can open it. All right, somebody has to have a certain level of authority just to be able to open the scroll. All right, the fact that it's 7, again, we have the hand of God, the work of God in this. This is something it's perfect, it's complete. It's got everything that is needed and then some. And also, you have to have the same level of authority to be able to open it as well. All right, just wanted to show you, an example of what this might look like. Here's some actually scrolls, or not scrolls, actually papyri, that have been sealed. And you can see there's writing on both sides. So you know, maybe give you an idea, something to kind of spark your imagination. It would be different because it would be a scroll as opposed to this folded over. But and then it would also obviously have seven seals instead of just the one. But this is something that was not uncommon from that era. All right. So how important is this scroll? How do we know?
I mean, if you're crying because it can't be opened, it's clearly has some significance.
Right, right. Very good. So this is emphasizing the importance of the scroll. So several things to just kind of pick out. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Well, the strong angel, he can't do it. He's the one who's asking. So that automatically kind of brings the level up pretty high. And then no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. All right. So we've got a search being performed and nobody can open it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. So as Caleb said, the fact that he's weeping much over this shows you how important it is. So 1 Peter 1:12 reminds us of the things that were written before that the angels desired to look into. Just reminds us of this text that angels have their limitations as well. This also reminds us, remember, of how Daniel reacted to the visions that he saw. His countenance changed. He was grieved. We're told at the end of chapter 8 that he was sick and actually fainted. He was sick for several days after seeing that and thinking about it, and nobody could understand it. So we have this same kind of reaction by God's prophet or apostle in this case, who knows the circumstances of what's going on, the context of it, and the significance of it, and he's devastated that there's nobody that's able to open this. And again, chapter 4 helps us to set this up because it's the one who sits on the throne, the one who's above everything, and he has a plan. He has something to be done, to be executed, that's going to take care of this situation, but nobody can do it. And so that also emphasizes the importance of that scroll. All right, so we've looked at the scroll, how important it is. Now let's talk about the one who was found that was worthy to do this. So Jesus is introduced at this point, and we have a description of him here in chapter 5. But it's different if you compare it to the one that we've seen previously in chapter 1. So how is this different? What's the significance of the difference here of the description of Jesus in chapter 5 versus chapter 1? Maybe start with a simpler question. How is he described here?
As a slain lamb, seven eyes.
All right, very good. So what is different between this one and the one we saw in chapter 1?
In chapter 1, we saw a glorified Jesus who was all white and the one who was judging the churches. And this one is the picture of the lamb that was slain who sacrificed himself.
All right, good, good, very good. So just by reminder, here's the description from chapter 1. What I have here in blue is the unique things that are in chapter 1 that are not in chapter 5. And most of what you see is only in chapter 1. It's not here in chapter 5. There are a few things like the fact that he was obviously had died. If you continue through the remainder of the chapter, you also see the redemption there in him making kings and priests and glorification. But the bulk of this is new. And when we look at it, one of the elders said to me, so starting here in verse 5, one of the elders said, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So chapter 1, think about the white, the glory, the loud voice, the sword, the fiery eyes, the feet of bronze. Everything there suggests judgment and power. And that makes sense going into chapters 2 and 3 where he's judging the churches. All right. So that stresses his power, his authority, his knowledge, and his oversight. Chapter 5 is going to visually stress what he did to prevail and why he is worthy. He is this lamb slain. So there's this shocking revelation, because think about how this is introduced to John. It's the Lion, the tribe of Judah. So if you heard that, what would you expect to see, especially someone who had prevailed? You would expect to look and see some kind of giant, ferocious lion. Instead, he sees a lamb, and it's slain. So it's going to be likely covered in blood, maybe its throat slit. But the idea that he would see it and know that it had been slain, this would be much more shocking. And it would also tell us a lot about how he got, how he became worthy. So as far as the Old Testament prophecy connections, Genesis 49, 9 to 10 is probably one of the clearest references to the Lion of Judah, and Judah being like a lion. The root of David shows up in Jeremiah 23:5 as well as 33:15, Isaiah 4:2, 11:1, and Zechariah 3:8 and 6:12. Not super common, but it's not unusual. The unique thing about the root of David, if you go look at those passages, in virtually every one of those, it stresses the fact that he will sit on the throne and that he will issue judgment and he will reign in righteousness. And so most of those descriptions of the root of David are actually emphasizing the fact that he's going to be in a position of power and he's going to be in a position of judgment and he's going to be making wrongs right. He's going to be fixing things, whether it's executing judgment on those that are evil or taking those who are true and right and good and are oppressed and elevating them. Whatever the case may be, it often emphasizes his position of judgment. And in the Lamb of God, think about Genesis 22:8, Abraham speaking to Isaac, God will provide for himself a lamb. And then John 1:29-36 speaks about Jesus being the Lamb of God. John declares him that way. 1 Peter 1:18 21, as well as Revelation 13:8 are unique in that they describe Jesus as being the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So that was the plan from the very beginning of things, that this was his identity. This is who he was going to be. This was the function that he was going to fulfill, or one of the functions that he was going to fulfill. He was going to be a sacrifice. Of course, the seven horns. Again, horns are a representation of power. You see that in Daniel 8:5-9, where the beasts are using their horns to battle each other. And then when the horns are broken, they have no more power or dominion. And then the seven eyes, we've seen this before, Zechariah 3:9, the idea that he has complete knowledge, perfect knowledge, so omniscience. We see a similar thing with the Holy Spirit being the seven lamps as well, earlier in chapter 4. All right, any questions about this before we leave it? Or comments? All right, so we've kind of touched on this already, but just for point of emphasis, why was Jesus worthy to open the scroll and loose its seven seals, according to the elders in his description?
He was slain.
All right, very good. So he was slain and he prevailed. So again, line of the tribe of Judah, root of David, has prevailed. And then notice his location. He's in the midst of the throne, and he served as a lamb, being slain. And then also the horns and the eyes. And then so based off of this, he does come up. So jump to the middle of the passage here in verses 5 to 10. Then he came, he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Notice the reaction. They're not stunned. They're not trying to stop him. They're immediately going into worshiping him, which shows the acceptance. This is right. This is what's supposed to be happening. So they fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And here this is decoded for us, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." All right. So here they spelled it out for us. "And have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So notice this is the song of the 24 elders that they're singing here. And it's closely associated with who they are. We'll come back to that. So just summarizing the things we have here, he's fulfilled the prophecy. He overcame extreme test and challenge. Notice where he's sitting. He's there where God is, in the midst of the throne. He sacrificed his life. He has perfect power, complete knowledge. All of creation is bowing to him, but then also what he did for us. This is not just his position, but he's using his position to help humanity, to help creation. So he made us kings. We shall reign on the earth, made us a kingdom, made us priests to our God. So thankfulness, as well as his majesty and power, all of these things are motivating this reaction, making it a natural reaction. All right. Any other thoughts or questions on this before we leave this part? All right, so what's implied by the elders falling down before Jesus with harps and incense singing a new song? And then what was their expectation of Jesus? How is this song different than what was sung before?
Usually the new song in the Old Testament is worship to God, so it's just an exaltation of his authority and his power.
If you look at the songs that we've been looking at before, they've all been exalting God. But in this case, it's not God that's being exalted. It's Jesus who's being exalted. So when he takes the scroll, they sing a new song. What's the new song? "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you have been slain and redeemed us and made us kings, and we will reign on the earth." So the thing that's new about this is the fact that they're emphasizing Jesus. This is the thing that's different than the songs that have preceded us. Now, this is a very natural reaction to what's happening here, the fact that they would praise him. And I think it's also natural from the standpoint that this was something that is surprising in and of itself. So again, going back to 1 Peter 1:12, the things that were written before, even angels desired to look into. This was something even angels did not understand. And then Psalm 16:10 talks about his resurrection. But Isaiah 52:15, as well as Acts 3:17, all talk about the fact that the rulers, the kings, the governors, they would be surprised. They did not expect this. They did not understand who Jesus really was. So the fact that the one who is the king over everything, who belongs in the position we're seeing now, came and was misunderstood and crucified and killed unjustly and died is shocking. That is a startling thing, that somebody who should be up in this position was mistreated and allowed himself to be mistreated so severely. So the fact that he would be willing to do this would not only provoke surprise and awe, but it would also provoke thanks as well, the fact that he was willing to sacrifice this way. So again, notice that the prayers of the saints and the idea of the harps, just like the incense represents the prayers, and the harps would be representing their songs as well. So this is symbolic language describing the reaction of God's people as well as heavenly creation as well. All right, so the unique thing here is that all these songs now point toward Jesus. And the fact that now is the time, again, notice the emphasis, we will be made kings and we will rule on the earth. So that's a significant part of their song that we're going to come back to. So from this point, again, kind of like we saw in chapter 4, how we start with kind of God and we kind of expand out to the creatures. We have the Holy Spirit, we have the elders, and we have kind of all of creation. The same thing we're going to see Jesus, where again, it starts kind of small and expands out to a bigger and bigger audience who's praising Jesus. So in addition to the elders, who else do we see praising Jesus at this point?
Four living creatures.
Four living creatures? Who else?
The angels.
The angels? All right, very good. And the angels is kind of an understatement, right? Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Again, this reminds us of Daniel 7, the throne scene there, and the thousands upon thousands that were there surrounding the one who sat on the throne. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and in such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard. So this is really all of creation, all angelic beings, everything in heaven, as well as everything in our domain, everything in the earth as well. So this adds all of the angelic beings and all the creatures of the earth. And so we see basically all of creation at this point giving praise, giving glory to Jesus himself. All right. Now, looking at the songs, how is their song different than the one that the elders sang?
The one the elders sang talked about more what Jesus did. The new song that's being sung here was more about how he was worthy to receive glory and power.
All right, very good. So there's a couple of key distinctions here. So remember before he talked about when the elders sang, they talked about redemption also, and they also talked about being provided a kingdom. These beings don't bring up those points. There's no mention of redemption, and there's no mention of them being in charge and trusted with the kingdom. The focus is on the Lamb and him being worthy in his position, his majesty. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So tremendous exaltation, the pinnacle up there with the Father. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, all that are in them. And they were saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So we see this tremendous glory, this exaltation given to Jesus. We see exaltation given to the Father, and Jesus shares it along with him. The same exaltation is given to both of them. And then we have the living creatures and the 24 elders falling down and worshiping him. So again, the key thing is it doesn't mention the redemption in this case. So what we see is all of creation recognizing Christ and God's worthiness. It may remind us of Psalm 19, where it talks about even the sun and the moon and the stars praising God and praising him in a way where there's nowhere where their speech, their language is not heard or not understood. So there's a sense in which even all of the inanimate objects of our universe, they all show God's handiwork. They show his glory as creator. And so you can think of everything that is being made showing not only God's worthiness, but also Christ's worthiness is here. So as we noted, this first song is devoted to Jesus, in his place, but this one actually calls out both Jesus and God, which is very unusual. So the four living creatures say amen. The 24 elders fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever. And we see this reaction to both the Lamb as well as to the one who sits on the throne. So what is implied by Jesus accepting the same praise and worship from all of creation as the one who sits on the throne in his presence? Yeah. So it puts them as equal. So think about what happens. And I think what makes this so powerful is when you think about what happens when somebody receives that kind of worship who's not do it. So Acts 10, 25 and 26, when Cornelius falls down before Peter and worships him, he says, no, I'm just a man. And then twice in Revelation, John falls down and worships the angel who's communicating this to him. John obviously knows the exact same thing, being much more mature than Peter at this point. But that tells us how overwhelming angels are, that somebody that experienced, that mature, that knowledgeable can just fall down and worship the angels. But for the point of what we're talking about, in both cases, the angel says, do not do this. I am one of your brethren who serves God. Worship him. So angels, human beings, even in exalted states, when they receive worship, they immediately turn it away and say, you're supposed to be worshiping God. Here, Jesus is called out. He's worshiped alongside of the Father, the one who sits on the throne. Does he turn it away? No. He accepts it. Does God the Father say, no, that's only due me? No. He allows it to happen. So in his very throne room, this Jesus is being worshipped with the same praise. And so this, I think, is another indicator of his deity and his status being equal to the Father. Philippians 2:6 talks about how he was also equal, and it was not robbery to be considered equal with him, but he humbled himself and came in the form of a man, the form of a servant, which is what we're seeing here. He's in this form of this slain lamb and the sacrifice for us and for our redemption. All right. So again, another emphasis, another point on the fact of why is he worthy to take this very unique spot? Because not just he prevailed, not just that he was slain, not just that he's worthy of all this glory, but he's divine. He is God. He belongs in this position next to God. So just real quickly, just as kind of a point of curiosity, there was a book written a while back talking about the questions that Job asked that Jesus answered. And one of the points that he brings out, I think, is a good one here. So in Job 9, if you look at that whole chapter, he talks about the fact that he cannot go and contend with God. How can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. We're so outclassed by God. We can't go and talk to him and really have a chance. And then he goes on to say, if it is a matter of strength, indeed, he is strong. And if justice, who will appoint my day in court? Who can come before God and say, and kind of call God into position and say, okay, you need to listen to him. You need to hear him. For he is not as a man, he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. There's nobody that can go before God and lay their hand on God and say, you need to listen to him and consider this man's case. And there's nobody that can lay their hand on man's shoulder and say, well, you need to think about this from God's perspective. That is the challenge that Job saw. So what do we see here? We see the answer to this. We see Jesus, who is both divine, and he is also both man as well. He can lay his hand on both parties and mediate between both of them. So he's worthy. He is a just mediator, being both human. Again, think about the emphasis we saw earlier about Son of Man, emphasizes his humanity, but he's also divine as well. And then also what this says is he is in the best position ultimately as judge. Nobody can say, oh, you don't know how I feel. You don't know what it's like. No, he's been there. So, and he overcame, he prevailed. All right, so looking back on this chapter, obviously we see the exaltation of Jesus and his unique worthiness and the fact that he overcame and prevailed and was victorious. But what is this scroll? Is this the plan of salvation? Could we be looking at Jesus, as we said earlier from 13:8 and 1 Peter 1:20, that he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Is this the plan of salvation that only Jesus could execute?
Similar to the scroll in like Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3, it was also written on front and back, both the scroll of woe and lamentation.
All right. So we have precedence from that, from Ezekiel 2 and 3, where Ezekiel was supposed to take it and eat it, the little book, and then it was going to be woe and lamentation. Good. What else?
I mean, just going off of that, that immediately made me think of it was like it's a scroll of like judgment. And it would make sense that Jesus would be the only one who was able to open it because he basically took it all and then he, you know, he didn't fall, right? So he has like the privilege to condemn and to judge. So it would make sense that he would be the only one who could open it. So
right, right, very good. So I will tell you that most commentators say this is the plan of salvation. They see him slain. They see, they think about what is the greatest plan that God would ever have, and they immediately go to the plan of salvation. But I don't think that's right. I think for all the reasons that you said, I think it's something else. So think about the clues just from this context. First of all, chapter 4, he's missing at the beginning. And then once he gets the scroll, he doesn't leave. This is not something that's executed by him being on earth. This is executed by him from heaven. All right. So the other thing is think about all the references here. They're all in the past tense. He prevailed. He's already slain. So 5:5, 5:6, 5:9, 5:9, he redeemed us, past tense. 5:10, made us kings and priests, again, past tense. He's praised in verse 12, again, as having already been slain. And then in 9 and 12, he's praised as already been worthy, it's past tense. So everything about this points towards the plan of salvation, his execution as the Messiah, as the sacrifice, the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. This is all past tense. So if it's not the plan of salvation, then what? So I think, again, this takes us back to Daniel 7. This is an expanded elaboration of him executing judgment. Remember, against the beast, in this case, we see against Rome, and turning the kingdom over to the saints for possession. So notice in verse 10, it's the only thing that's actually in the future. And he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign. Hasn't happened yet. And we shall reign on the earth. So it is still in the future. At this point in our outline, in our narrative of Revelation, the kingdom has not yet been delivered to the saints. And the other thing is when I see all the past tense, one of the things you have to think about, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more later if you're not familiar, God often speaks about future events in the past to emphasize the fact that there is good is done. They are so sure, they are so certain that even though it's future to us, God can talk about it in the past. That's not what's happening here because some things are in the past, but some things are in the future. If this was all prophetic past, then he would be speaking about all of in the past. But the fact that we have some stuff still in the future breaks us out of that possibility and shows that, no, we're talking about something from a specific perspective in time that has some things past and some things future. So this is occurring before the kingdom has been given over to the saints. So as you all said, I think this is a plan of judgment. This is not a plan of redemption. This is a plan of judgment. You can think of it even as a death sentence. But it's not that simple, right? It's not just the execution of the beast of Rome that we're going to be looking at. It's also the exaltation of the saints. And the other thing we're going to see as we're going through this, there's a reason why he just doesn't wipe Rome out all at once. There's people in there to be saved still. And so there's also a work of redemption that is happening at the same time that people are being pulled out of this kingdom before it is completely destroyed. And that work's not done yet. So all of these things are going to be, I think, part of this as well. The judgment is going to be what's emphasized the most as we go through the book. But we're going to still see that God's still trying to pull people out and try to save people as we go. That's going to be kind of a minor theme and something that we'll be reminded, we will be reminded of as we go. So, as Caleb said, he is the only one who is worthy because he is the conquering king who has all authority and judgment, as we see again in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Psalm 2, we keep referencing these a lot because they're so pertinent to this. But he's the one who has the rod of iron who rules over all the kingdoms and dashes them to pieces. And he is the only one who's in that position to do that. All right. Any questions about that? That concludes our look of chapter 5. Any questions or thoughts about it before we get into chapter 6 and the four horsemen?
So kind of a weird question, mm-hmm. but when I was reading, it finally struck me and it said four living creatures.
Uh-huh.
And every time I describe them, it says the living creatures.
Uh-huh.
And they have very humane descriptions, you
yes.
know, like with like physical animals and stuff that we know about.
Yes.
Do you think they could be actual like material is in like our kind of worlds, and that's why they're described as living, because they would be like living to us, but everything else is like spiritual.
That's a good question. So briefly a few thoughts. I think the living creatures, I have to go back and look at the Greek. That may be like just a single word there that's coming to us. So there may not be as much emphasis on living as we would think, but we will see references to angels being kind of like men. They'll talk about them having similar dimensions and like having hands and some other things. And so But in all those cases, we'll see some variety as well. They're not always explained the exact same way and described the same way. So, and then keeping in mind also, this is very figurative and symbolic, right? So I think what it's telling us is maybe not, and we also know from 1 Corinthians 15 that the bodies that we're going to get are completely different than the ones we've got now, right? They're going to be a spiritual body. So I don't think it's emphasizing the fact that what they're made out of, and I'm also thinking of Hebrews 2, where he says that they are spirits that are sent forth to minister as flames of fire. So, I mean, I think their body is very different than ours. I think this is pointing to a different similarity. They are like us. We are like them in one way. But I don't think it's the body so much as the fact of the mind, the soul, the capacity of the spiritual being. So that's what I would think, just kind of off the top of my head. But I'd be open to other thoughts and certainly thinking about it more myself. Other questions or comments? All right, so this narrative is continuing. We are building up. We have God. We've built up to the scroll. We've built up to the person who's worthy to open it. We've seen his exaltation, and now he's going to open the scroll. So as he begins to open the scroll in chapter 6, we're introduced to four horsemen. So just reading here, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Now when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, all right, this is going to be opened one at a time, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." By the way, I can't help but think about God as he was getting ready to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was walking out with Abraham, and he said, will I not tell Abraham, given his position, his righteousness, the fact that he's going to teach his children, will not tell him what I'm about to do. And so it's an interesting thing about God, and I think it's kind of emphasized even in here as well, that he wants us to know what he's doing. He wants us to know why he's doing it. And truly, he is a father, explaining himself, showing himself, revealing how he thinks, how he acts. He wants us to understand him. And so, again, just emphasis on the fact that God is revealing himself, but also his judgment, why he's judging, why he's making these decisions as well. All right. We'll finish reading about the four horsemen, and then we want to look and compare them to previous Old Testament prophecies and look at the similarities so that we can understand this as well. Thank you for your participation and your preparation. I'll see you all next time. Thank you.